If you're able to stand, let's read our passage we're looking at this morning together in Acts chapter 1. Starting in verse 12 through verse 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received a share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with a price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all, the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. You may be seated. So as I think about when you read through the account of Christmas, we think about Christmas time, and there seems to be a lot of waiting that's in build up of the story, from the prophecies to the announcement of Mary, to Joseph being encouraged to take Mary because of this unusual birth. And we're looking at really the birth of the church. And there's a lot of similarities, because there's a period, if you will, of quiet before things become unleashed. And it's really similar if you consider what happened as soon as the birth of Jesus occurs. There is really a mass genocide of infants in that area. When Herod hears about a baby that's born who he's fearful is going to take his place. And it didn't stay quiet long. As soon as Jesus is on this earth, there's turmoil, some good, some bad. Same thing with the church, as the church is awaiting, if you will, for its birth and its expansion. So we are looking at really this time of awaiting the explosion of the church, because it is not going to stay in Jerusalem. But while they are waiting in Jerusalem, in verses 12 through 14, which we read, this reminds us that after Jesus ascends, they go back, they're told to wait, where? In Jerusalem. And it is, it's also referred to as Bethany, which is on the eastern slope of that mountain, Mount Olivet, Mount of Olives. And it says, if you're wondering, when it says a Sabbath day journey away, and you're thinking, why do you move slower on the Sabbath than other days? Because you had too much turkey to eat? Why is it a Sabbath day journey? Well, it's what's allowed, right? A Sabbath walk would be approximately 2/3 of a mile, so that you wouldn't violate the law according to rabbinical sources. So the distance of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem falls between 5 and 6 stadia in the writings of Josephus. And stadia, this is what I think of stadia, maybe not exact, but I think of a football field, approximately length. So it's going to be less than, obviously, the Sabbath day walk. So they are fine. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, you would find so many travelers to Jerusalem for the pilgrimages would stay in that area. Because, obviously, there's not enough room in Jerusalem for the size of the city and the number of people who would come, especially things like the Day of Atonement, the Passover. So what's important, though, is they were told to follow orders. They were told to go back to Jerusalem and wait for this promise. So obviously what happens is they go back to Jerusalem like they're told, and they're going to wait. And in fact, it tells us where they go back. It says when they go into the city, they go to where? The upper room. This is not the first time we've heard about an upper room. In fact, we think there's different times. You could say, well, what upper room was it? Because in one sense, upper room is describing a room that's above, a large room typically. Stan Toussaint, as he describes in his commentary, explains that, you know, your larger rooms actually would be on top. He said, so you'd actually have these smaller rooms that are underneath, and their walls would kind of serve to kind of bear the weight of a larger gathering upstairs. And so it's not surprising that in a dwelling, the upper room would have the largest rooms. And in this case, this is where they met. They met before. In fact, I would say, if you recall, when Jesus appeared to the group with the two disciples from Emmaus, who had gone to Emmaus, came back, Jesus appeared in the upper room there where they were meeting. Everyone is there except for one person, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And obviously we'll get into that as we get into this passage. But I want you to notice, as they're naming off the 11 disciples, it's not the first time we've seen this in Luke, right? It was much earlier when they were called. But after he names the disciples, it tells us in verse 14 what takes center stage. Prayer. I like the way it's described. They all with one mind. What is that saying, with one mind? It's meaning they're unified. They've got one focus. And that is, we need to be focused on prayer at this time. And we say, well, sure, they would do that, right? Well, yeah, that may seem to be a novel thought. I don't think you can always assume that. Now, you can say, hey, you know, when you think about, hey, we get together and as a church we gather, what are the things we gather over? You know, sometimes churches, gatherings of local churches, when they get together, hey, let's do this or let's do that, and the church may do that. Not that we've done it, but, you know, you think of the church bake sale, right? Some people are really excited. They're behind it. Other people, maybe not so much. Or let's do this activity or let's do this activity. Some people are behind it. Others, maybe not. In this case, though, it says with one mind, they are convinced the number one thing to do as they await this promise of the Holy Spirit is we need to pray. And I don't think this is just a small little detail, because as we get later on and we see what the church was doing on a regular basis, obviously prayer is going to be a huge part. In fact, spoiler alert, as we finish this passage this morning and talk about some application, prayer is going to be something we're going to talk about. And I'm going to challenge us as a body of believers and what we should be doing more. There's something else I don't want to neglect. Is it also mentions this group of women that are there as well. It's the same group that accompanied the disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem, if you recall. Now, you notice Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned as part of the group along with, it's not just her, along with the rest of Jesus would be his half-brothers. And so it's worth noting that the family is there as well with the disciple group. And oh, by the way, and I don't think this is a small thing, they're not praying to Mary. Mary is praying alongside with them to God, because they're all praying about what they're awaiting. And so now here's a question for you. What do you think the content of their prayer is about? If we use the context, because one of the things I think I mentioned last week is people are notoriously bad about reading a passage and taking it out of context. I think I used last week, I used the example of somebody who said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, and says, well, that means that if I wanted to play basketball, I could be like Michael Jordan, because I claim this verse. And what did I say? It's not what the context said. The context said, I can have a lot or I can have a little. I can do all, literally, these things. These things I mentioned, and that was having a lot, having a little. So what is the context? What is the context that tells us probably what is the content of the prayer? So if we stay within the context of the passage, we are certainly looking at the instructions Jesus had given, right? About, well, you look back and you think, what did he tell them that they were going to be? They're going to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So certainly, I'm sure that is part of their content, is to be faithful witnesses. The other thing is they're expecting to receive the promised Holy Spirit. So if you've never had that happen, this has not happened in the history of the church, this unique ministry of the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, would be true for every believer is saved. You're probably praying like, Lord, help us be prepared for this. What is it you're going to do with this? And so I guarantee you they're sitting there praying around, ready, help us prepare us, because you've got this ministry for us. We're to be these witnesses. And as I think about prayer, here's a challenge for us, right? We're good about praying for, hopefully, within your habit of prayer, you pray about things that are on your prayer list. You've got a prayer list, even if you don't have it written down somewhere. Probably praying for family. You got kids, you're praying for kids, whatever's going on in their life. Parents, maybe grandparents. But what about praying for some of the things about the mission of the church? Because if you know Jesus, you're part of this mission. This co-mission, right? The great co-mission. What is the Great Commission? In a nutshell, it's two things, right? Evangelism, discipleship, meaning we're telling people about how they can have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Pretty simple, right? And then the idea of discipleship is, then how do we grow in Him? Now that we've got a relationship with God, there's all these things to unlock in our life in this relationship and grow. And so that's called discipleship. So the challenge I would have for all of us is, if you're part of any group, it could be Sunday school, it could be fellowship groups, Bible study, any different church gatherings, even kind of fellowship gatherings, is, hey, do we ever just have it with one mind, take 5 minutes and pray for those things collectively? Hey, we're together. You know what? Let's pray that we as believers can really be good about being witnesses. I'm going to tell you this, and this is true, and I think it's true not just because it's true to me, because I think there's some truth in this. When you pray about something on a continual basis, what happens typically is it becomes on the forefront of your mind. So it becomes an urgency. If it's an urgency in your prayer life, it will be an urgency for you. So if God has saved you not to go hang out and never tell anyone about Jesus, He saved you because this is a great gift. I want you to share it with other people. Then guess what happens if you start praying for that on a regular basis? Then when God gives you the opportunity, and He will, you'll say, oh, I guess this is an opportunity that somebody, I can tell them about, hey, do you know how you can have a relationship with God through Jesus? You know? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you what Jesus did. That's one of the reasons why we want to pray. The other thing is, too, we pray for opportunities. We pray for open doors, as well as, too, for our growth and the growth of others. So there's a challenge as I look at this. As I look at the church and what they're doing is, before they are getting ready to embark on the Great Commission. Look at verse 14 again. With one mind, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Why? Again, last week we talked about because. God gives us something like this commission, but he does it in such a way that says, I'm not just going to say, go do it and I'll talk to you later. He says, no, I'm going to help you do this. I'm going to help you. And in fact, that's one of the things. I remember one of my professors challenging us all the time. Do you think, he would always say, do you think God is going to give you something that's just awful, terrible? Like this is a punishment to go witness the gospel. He said, no, it's really fulfillment to be able to do it. What a great opportunity we have. So, with that in mind, so that's what they're praying about, but then something else happens that we're told. Establishing another apostle. Now, this one at first might be a head-scratcher, and we'll kind of get into what some people have said, like, oh, maybe they shouldn't have been doing this. Well, my quick comment about this is, if they shouldn't have been doing it, it would have told us they shouldn't have been doing it. But let's get into the passage itself. Peter's, first of all, in those first three verses, 15, 16, and 17, it says he speaks up, right? He actually literally stands up to speak. And he's addressing a group of believers. The one thing I want you to notice, too, is this is the first time that Luke has mentioned this group of disciples of Jesus as brethren. What's that tell us? This is not a group of co-workers. This is a family, a spiritual family. Now, some of us who have been in Baptist churches, and depending on how Baptist it is, so for you is Brother Mark. How are you doing, Brother Mark? Sister Barb. And actually, the people at one church I was at, it wasn't Pastor Steve or Steve. It was Brother Steve, which I didn't really mind. But why this term brother? What is the point? It's because you are part of a family. You're adopted. That's language you use for what? Family. Adopted sons and daughters, right? We are equal together as brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And so he is addressing them as brethren, and he tells us, 120, that there's a group of numbering 120 people. Now you would say, is that all the believers that were in Jerusalem? No, that's not all the believers. However, it's a sizable group. But I would believe, because of the nature of what he's talking about, is this is a group which is probably a little more intimately acquainted. Now, you would have your 12 that were called out, but there was always a larger group that was with them. I'm not talking about the crowds. I'm talking about you had the 12 and you had but a bigger group. And so Peter is addressing this group of about 120. And he talks about the fulfillment of Scripture, about Jesus. And so as he begins talking, he mentions some things. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. So this is fulfillment, and we know it is about Jesus, but it's about, in essence, what happened with Jesus, right? So he's referring, though, to David. And I think it's important because David is one that we typically we recognize how many of the Psalms are penned by David. Not all of them, but a majority of them. And as he speaks about that, he says the words of David, but he doesn't refer to them as anything but coming from the Holy Spirit himself. But it says that Judas fulfilled these scriptures. And you might say, well, you know, when I'm looking in the Psalms, I don't see the name Judas. I see stuff about David, or David talking about himself, talking about enemies. Well, since Jesus is the son of David, and in line, he fulfills the throne of David, it fits that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of what the scripture was talking about as it relates to enemies. And we'll actually look at a couple of those passages. But what he's really saying is he's reminding them that, you know what, Jesus' betrayal was really a fulfillment of scripture. And really what he's going to do is he's going to say, so it's a fulfillment of scripture. So also, the one that betrayed him, oh, by the way, happened to be one of those that's chosen, which you'll talk about. But because of that, we have another one we need to replace. And again, the reason Judas fits the context of David's enemies is found in the description of Judas being an enemy, first of all, but a different kind of enemy. So a lot of times enemies are from outside. This one was from within. And you'll notice this description of Judas. He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, that's describing what he literally did. He betrayed and he showed them where to go. They were trying to find a way they can get Jesus alone, they could arrest him and trump up charges. And Judas was more than willing to be counted among those who would do that. But he knew where they would be at that point in time. That's why they came to the Garden of Gethsemane. But yet, this was not a stranger, obviously, because Judas was part of the 12. He was counted among those who were living among those intimate 12 disciples, apostles. In fact, it uses the term, if you notice there, he received a share in this ministry. So it's a unique ministry that those 12 were part of. And that's what Peter wants to talk about. Because there's a hole now. Because Judas is no longer part of that ministry. But again, verse 18 through 20, Jesus' betrayal was prophetic. And so he says, now here's what's unique. In verse 18 to 19, it's kind of like Luke is giving a comment in the midst of Peter's conversation. Peter stands up, he's saying these things, and then Luke says, now wait a second, just so we remember, this Judas guy, for those that are going to read, listen. Here's who this Judas guy was. And he's making sure to understand, again, Luke is, we would call him really addressing more of the Gentile audience. He's making sure that those who would read would understand what happened with Judas as having been part of Jesus' disciples. Well, after he betrayed Jesus, things didn't go well. And if you, here's the thing is, though, as you read through on this, talks about acquiring a field with the price of his wickedness, falling headlong. Okay, so this is, he's dead, right? But if you didn't know the details from Matthew, you might think, oh, well, so what this is telling us, Luke is telling us that Judas goes out, buys this field on his own. But the account of the Gospel of Matthew says something different, right? Which I'm going to put up on the PowerPoint here in a second. But what's important to understand is the name of this field is called what? Field of Blood. Why? Because Judas earned money for betrayal, so it's called blood money. That's why it's called the Field of Blood. But here's the confusing part, because if you read this section in Luke, and then you look at Matthew 27, that description, you would say, huh, that seems to say it different. So what's really going on? So if you look at Matthew 27, 3 through 7, this is the way Matthew describes kind of what happens. He says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, that is Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood, which to me is a fascinating thing for him to recognize the innocence of Jesus. But they said, what is that to us? See that to that yourself. And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury. Isn't that fascinating? So this is just a side note. Like, how can you have the kind of righteousness where you can say, We want to kill Jesus because he's unrighteous, so we're going to do this in an unrighteous manner. And oh, by the way, if the money comes back to us, we can't use it because it's not righteous. Well, where did the money come from? But that is kind of the world standard of righteousness. It's very mixed. It's very polluted. It's really not pure. So, you know, back to Matthew 27. So they took the piece of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them in the temple treasury since it is the price of blood. And they conferred together and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Now, how do you take that account, looking at that account, and take what happens in the book of Acts? Well, basically what happens is Judas hangs himself, right? What are they going to do with the body? They're not bringing it in to Jerusalem. They've got a potter's field, which ends up being called the field of blood. Why? Because it was bought with that money, blood money. And that's where they put Judas. In fact, Tom Constable kind of talks about this a little bit. He talks about the Matthew and Luke's account of Judas' death. He says, you can make sense of both accounts when they're describing two aspects of the death. Dr. Constable knows perhaps Judas hanged himself and in the process also fell headlong, flat on his face, tore open his abdomen. Perhaps the rope or branch with which he hanged himself broke. Or perhaps when others cut his corpse down, it fell and broke open as Luke described. Another view is that Judas defiled the city when he hanged himself so the priest threw his body over the wall facing the Hinnom Valley and his guts gushed out. This is kind of trying to make sense of how do you make sense of the intestines fallen. Didn't really matter. Didn't really matter. Any of those accounts really would fit the bill. The issue is, and I don't know, some people would say, well, where Judas hung himself is where they bought the land. I don't know if that's really true. Doesn't have to be for this account, but here's the thing. What is being described is the important thing is that this is the one that was chosen, betrayed Jesus. Somehow it was all part of the prophecy of how this was going to go down so you and I could have salvation. Imagine that. An unrighteous act so that we could be saved, forgiven of our sins. This is one of those intimate 12 who no longer is part of the group. So as he's describing this, then the other thing I think is worth noting in verse 20, like this is kind of what Peter is saying here. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So these are really quotations from Psalm 69, verse 25. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents. And then Psalm 109, verse 8, let his days be few, let another take his office. So as he's looking at that, as he's relating this, basically Peter is saying, we need to choose someone else to fulfill that ministry. David Peterson, in his commentary, notes the things said of David or of righteous sufferers, more generally in the Psalms, were interpreted as having their ultimate fulfillment in the life of Jesus as son of David and servant Messiah. Consequently, the enemies of David or of the righteous sufferer could be seen as foreshadowing the enemies of Jesus. So this is why Peter's referencing this, that this is why we have someone who obviously has died, who used to be a sharer in the ministry, who was part of those calling. 12 called out ones, literally, is what apostle means. So, okay. What do we do? Some people say, well, you don't need to fill that. But Peter is saying it needs to be done. And so what does happen next? Well, he transitions from the scripture quotes to what is next. And therefore is telling us the result of what Peter said, quoting the two Psalms. He says, this is a necessity, not a suggestion of we need to replace Judas. So then you'll notice the requirements, and here's something I want you to think about. The reason when we talk about this word apostle, the reason why apostle has a shelf life limited for when this ministry would occur is found in the requirements. look at them. Of the men who accompanied us all the time. So it's part of the group. Explains too why Peter's addressing not just that small group, but the bigger group that would, some of those would fit the characteristics, right? So this is somebody who's traveling around, went in and out with Jesus. And it talks about, now was this Johnny come lately? Just showed up at the last day, last week? Who is this? He kind of gives the time frame. Who was with us? Who was with Jesus from the time of what? John the Baptist. And tells ascension. So if you want to mark the ministry, that's that 3-year period. And the key is, became a witness with us of his resurrection. So we also saw the Lord Jesus who was resurrected. that tells you that, number one, you got a limited group. Number two, resurrection is the key component. He didn't want somebody who was there, but then Jesus didn't see Jesus who was resurrected. So this is the qualification. And I also think it's worth noting because there are people, and you'll know it, who will call themselves an apostle. I cringe when I say that because that's not what that word is really meaning. If we're talking about the official title, you're a pastor, which means basically you're a shepherd. Or maybe you're a missionary, which is a different type of a shepherd, right? But you're not an apostle because you weren't alive in the first century. I'm sorry. You can't fit that qualification. You weren't actually literally there for his resurrection. You might be some things, but you're not the apostle. And I think that's important because later on, some of the things that happen are unique to those that were apostles that is not always occurring to this day. But I also say this, and then we'll hit the last 4 verses. There are some people who use the term apostle to promote some very, how would I put it, very heretical things. And I think if you want to go down and pinpoint what is an apostle? All you have to do is you go right here. That if they're going to replace Judas and you're going to be the apostle, it's a ministry, it's a service. You got it. You got it. Limited qualifications. Nobody who lives today is fitting that title. So who is chosen? How do they figure this out? Well, in verse 23 through 26, they come up with 2 men. It says they put forward. What does that mean? Well, I guess they came up with 2 men that fit the qualifications. Now, it doesn't mean there weren't others that could fit within that time frame, but for whatever reason, their qualifications, these were the 2 that stood out and were nominated as being the 2 best candidates to replace Judas as one of the 12. Now, one guy is named Joseph called Barsabbas, which is son of the Sabbath, and he also had a Roman nickname, Justice. And then you have Matthias, which is a short name for Mattathias, which means gift of God. And just if I'm looking at those names, these are definitely not people that didn't have a background in Judaism at all, or understand, in essence, some of the scriptures. But that doesn't mean they're spiritual by any means. What we do say is the disciples recognized who were the 2 that fit the qualifications the best. The other thing I want you to think about this is, I've used the term apostle as a title, but do you notice how it's described? Verse 25 says, to occupy this ministry. Apostleship is a ministry. It is not a title. In fact, when you get the book of Ephesians, which is written in the first century, where there were still apostles alive, it mentions a group of different ministries, and by the name of those who were fulfilling the different ministries. An apostle is one of them. Now, why is this important? Because when I think about this picture of ministry, this is really what this is about. This is not to be a king. This is not to be served. This is to do the work of the ministry because God is starting His church. And for His specific purposes, He has 12 apostles He is using, and actually we'll find an abnormally chosen apostle who is called Saul at the time. He is chosen by Jesus Himself. But the thing also I want you to notice is so as they put these two men forward, they prayed. They're asking the Lord for guidance. So, again, what do we see? The importance of prayer in their decision making. And they are reliant upon God because they said, Lord, You who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two You have chosen. So it's saying, Lord, we can't read our... Nobody can read... Sometimes we think we can read minds. We think we can read motives and what's in the heart. We really can't. Right? And I see right here is that they're saying, okay, Lord, basically... And it's not saying one of these men had a bad heart and the other one had a good. Lord, point us to the right one. It's, You know, Lord, as we're praying, the hearts of these men, which one should we choose? And then they do something that for us is kind of strange. They cast lots. Now, let's be honest, it is a little different, right? We don't typically think of doing that. And the only thing we think of when we cast lots is what? Gambling, rolling the dice is what we say. A game of chance. There is a precedence in one sense we could say, or at least it's talked about in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. David Peterson, when he was describing this idea, he says it does have somewhat of a background in Judaism. He would say the fact that they cast lots must be understood in light of their confidence that the Lord knew the hearts of the candidates and had already made His choice. This was not a democratic election with people casting votes. It was a traditional way of determining God's will in Judaism. By the way, it doesn't mean it was a precedence. This is how you make your decisions. But what it was done is at the time, and this is the key, is this is all before the promise of the Holy Spirit comes. And I think that's worth noting because when the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes as it relates to decisions in the church, there's not throwing lots down. In fact, things will change. Dr. Tom Constable, I think, brings up a good point about this as it relates to how we should understand. He says, Christians do not need to cast lots to determine God's will, since now the indwelling Holy Spirit provides that guidance. He does so, that is, the Christian does so objectively through Scripture and subjectively by impressing His will on yielded believers in response to prayer. So you start with prayer, you start as you pray, saying, okay, Lord, what are Scriptures telling me about the situation I need to know? How many times if we made a decision like that, we would make a better decision? Because sometimes I don't feel like I want to make a certain decision when it might be the best decision. In fact, if we were to actually consult with God's Word, we would say, yeah, it's clear. Yeah, don't do this. Goodness, even if we made decisions and just opened up the book of Proverbs, I think half the time we'd make a lot better decisions. We'd pray about it and say, Lord, show us that wisdom in how we make decisions. And by the way, if you haven't read the book of Proverbs, if you were to follow the wisdom from the book of Proverbs, it would make your decision-making in some cases a lot easier. especially when it comes to commenting on social media, open in your mouth. There's a lot of talk about that, right? But as we see this, the one that is chosen is Matthias. So he's going to fill the empty spot that was left by Judas. So this is everything that happens. And then next week we get into Pentecost, which seems weird that right before Christmas we're going to talk about Pentecost. But it all fits together, right? And Pentecost will be fascinating in one sense because there's a lot in here. And you can pray for me on how we break that up. Because the problem is, if you take too big of a chunk, then you don't really get to focus on things. So what do we take away from this? We don't have to cast lots. We're good. Shoot, we'll beat everyone to Cracker Barrel, right, Scott? We leave now. Well, let me just say, as I look at the flow of this, let me just share some things, the flow, and what naturally comes out of the flow of this passage. And I know there's some of us are spur of the moment. They're not planners. In fact, they're the anti-planners, right? And you know what? There are times it's fun to do something spur of the moment, right? Like, if I do, Julie comes home from school on a Friday and says, let's go to Kapal Mexican restaurant. She's like, oh, I like that idea. That's fun spur of the moment thing. But the church has order. Even if how the church was to begin, God had an order, a plan for it all. And so you think about it. Number one, the disciples have seen Jesus ascend, but before he leaves, he tells them, here's what I need you to do. Wait for the promised Holy Spirit. Go back to Jerusalem. And so wait upon God after obeying. There are a lot of times in our life, if we're trying to do things the way God desires us and wants us to do, there may be a period of waiting. And I tell you, it's not easy. The Psalms are plentiful with the number of times it tells us to wait on the Lord. It's not easy. But that's the level of trust. That's learning to trust the Lord, that He really does care for you. And so the disciples, before this church is going to take off and literally move from Jerusalem out, better wait. Secondly, there was the ministry of the apostles that was necessary for the beginning of the church. And so it was important how God filled those spots. Or in this case, the one spot. And so there was a criterion. It wasn't just a popularity contest. There are other people, well, Kelly's a lot more outgoing. Let's get him as an apostle. Because he's not afraid to talk. He'll stand up just like Peter. That's not how you chose it. Where were you? Were you there? There was a point of purpose. And what's unique, too, is that then the choice that Jesus had for his church to go to the most Gentile of Gentile worlds was a guy who was extremely Jewish and did not like Gentiles. Paul. It's like the opposite of what you'd expect. I think sometimes that's the way God works. He's like, you know what? This is going to show my strength because I'm going to choose something that somebody may not think they're strong in, and that's where I'm going to direct them towards. So there's the ministry, and that's part of it. And by the way, everybody's got a ministry if you're in Christ. And the other thing I think that's important too is it started when they went back. Immediately they were doing what? They were praying. They were a cohesive unit praying. And since God does things through structure, we should understand, you know, we're part of this structure. Now, it's not an organizational structure like we think of, like there's a CEO or whatever. Jesus is the leader of the church. Everything else, you know, if your leaders are pastors, what you're saying is your leader is some dirty shepherd. That's what shepherds were. They were not dressed the nicest. They were out doing work amongst the sheep. There were no glamorous positions. It was just part of this is what you do. And since God calls us to obey and sometimes wait, we should wait at times, even when we want to throw in the towel. There's a purpose what He's doing. I guarantee you, there's a purpose what's this group of people, we have a number of people that are out because of weather, Thanksgiving. This group of people, God is desiring and willing and has a plan for doing through this group of people right now. The question is, are you willing to be part of it? Are you willing to wait on Him? Are you willing to pray? And then when He gives you the opportunity, just obey with what He wants you to do. That's the key.